Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shewed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that night, that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats, and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also, he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and so the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel. The sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel, eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Our brothers ask for the reading of James chapter 5. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Greetings this morning in the amazing name of our risen Lord and Savior. As our brother was sharing in the opening, I was looking at a cross reference for the astonishment that was mentioned. And the references had this heading, Christ the Cause. Christ the Cause of Amazement. I had to think. We sometimes use that word of something so amazing. But really, the only thing amazing is Jesus, His grace, His love for us. I thought about the topic this morning, how to define it. I wrote down that this topic is about the most powerful force in the world. And I thought, well, I don't know if force is the right word I wanted to use. So put down, it's a tool to be used. I wasn't quite satisfied with that. I wrote, it's a discipline to be exercised. And it's a weapon to be wielded. It has healed more people than any medicine. It has caused wars to cease and deposed tyrants. It has changed more lives than any method or program. Has been wielded by every layer of the social strata. Kings, presidents, and prime ministers have all been known to utilize it. Businessmen and teachers, housewives and clergymen have all exercised it with powerful results. It doesn't matter what your age is, your physical ability, your IQ, all have an equal opportunity to use this tool. In fact, many invalids, those that are bound to a bed without a lot of physical ability, young children without fully developed minds and bodies, have exercised this discipline to with great results. The topic this morning, of course, is prayer. What words would you use to describe prayer? I call it a tool, a discipline, a weapon. But it's so much more than that. It's communion and communication. It is our lifeline in the spiritual battle that we fight every day. Thought about spiritual warfare. We talk about spiritual warfare sometimes, and there's the obvious parallel of physical warfare. I don't know a lot about physical warfare, but one thing that I believe is critical in battle is communication. I took this little excerpt from the U.S. Army's website, how they felt about communication. It said, whether on a hill, in a dale, or on a dusty trail, battlefield communications are essential to every service member, no matter their location. Be it the individual service member in the field, to the pilot flying the jet, the ability to communicate clearly and concisely is extremely important during times of conflict. Not doing so could be the difference between life or death. As communication technologies advance and the tools used to intercept these technologies grow more elaborate, the need for proper battlefield communication techniques become ever more important. So I paraphrase that for spiritual battle, and I'd like to share that with you this morning. Whether at home, on the job, or in a local store, prayer is essential to every Christian, no matter their location. Be it the youngest disciple in your home church or the mature believer on the mission field, the ability to communicate quickly and humbly with God is extremely important during times of temptation and spiritual conflict. Not doing so could be the difference between victory or defeat. As our society changes and the enemy's tactics for distracting and entangling grow more elaborate, the need for effectual, fervent prayer becomes ever more important. The carnal soldier needs to be able to communicate with his superiors for reinforcements and provision, and so does the Christian soldier. How important is prayer to you? Many of us have grown up with the understanding that prayer is something we should do. It's a habit Christians should have of talking to God in prayer, and so we try to incorporate that into our day. Too often it can become dry and mechanical. We don't see the answers that we desire as quickly as we wished, or maybe the answers are different than what we wished. So we grow discouraged with prayer. On top of that, we have full and busy lives. And so prayer gets pushed off into the corner. Perhaps we don't stop praying altogether, but our prayer life becomes a few minutes of stale petitions before we race out the door to the next appointment. Prayer becomes just a task that we need to check off in our daily routine. I hope that I haven't just described your prayer life, but if I'm transparent, I've been there sometimes, many times. Why does prayer lose its appeal in my life? Is it because I feel self-sufficient and like the Laodicean in church that Christ spoke to? They had become where they felt they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. Have I lost sight of my incredible need? Thought about the Pharisee Simon that. When the woman there was washing Jesus' feet and anointing him, Jesus told him that those that have been forgiven much, love much. Have I forgotten how much I've been forgiven? And because I only love little, then I only have little to communicate with him. What will it take to drive me to my knees? a wayward child, persecution, a devastating loss of health or finances. What about others? Am I aware enough of others to see their needs, to care about them, to engage in prayer on their behalf? Two things I want to make clear at the beginning of this message, I suppose, by way of disclaimer. The first one is that this message is for me. I had a couple other messages that I thought I would preach today as I thought about the next message that I felt God laying on my heart. But then I realized how much that I need to be more effective in prayer, to be more engaged in prayer. And so I don't know how this message will strike you. Perhaps you're doing well in prayer, and if so, you can pray for me. One other thing I want to mention in the onset here is that any discussion on a discipline like prayer can tend towards condemnation, and we can leave feeling beat down for all the areas that we lack, or feel like to be a real Christian, I need to do X, Y, Z, whatever it is. My goal today is not condemnation, but inspiration. I think we need to face the reality of where we may be falling short, but not focus there. My desire for this message is that we would see the glorious opportunity that we have to engage with God in prayer. For a title this morning, I have Going Beyond the Checked Box, a vision for effectual, fervent prayer. I don't know if you're a list person or someone that likes to scratch off the things you've accomplished in the day. But some of us can tend to operate that way in our prayer life. It's just something that I know I need to get done, and so just accomplish that task and then move on to other things. Going Beyond the Checked Box, a vision for effectual, fervent prayer. There's 3 points I'd like to cover this morning. Why do we pray? I'd like to consider the motivations of prayer. Why don't we pray? I'd like to think about the hindrances for prayer. And finally, I'd like to speak about effectual fervent prayer. So why do we pray? The motivations of prayer. The first thing I have down here to think about is the example of our Lord Jesus. In 1 John 2, verse 6, we're encouraged that we should walk even as He walked. And Jesus was a man of prayer. As disciples of Christ, we're to follow His example, and He was often found in prayer. He, the Son of God, yea, God Himself, spent many sleepless nights praying to His Father. Why did He pray? It's interesting to think about. But apparently in taking on human flesh, Jesus limited Himself to human means of communication. If it was so vital for Him, how much more for us? I'd like to look at a few examples of Jesus' life of prayer. There are several here, and I'd like to turn to them. You can follow along as you wish. Luke chapter 6 will be the first one we'll look at. Luke 6, verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So earlier in Luke, we see the calling of several men that Jesus had called to follow him. And so we don't know how many disciples that Jesus had at this time, how many were following him. But at this point, he was moving towards a smaller circle of men that he was calling to be with him. And so that was a big decision. Which of all his followers should he call? Which 12? And Jesus spent all night in prayer. Matthew chapter 14. Another example of Jesus' prayer life. This is right after he fed the 5,000 plus. We don't know exactly how many. It says 5,000 men besides women and children. And verse 22 says, "Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he was sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And then we see the disciples are out there on the ship, and Jesus walks out to them. The fourth watch, it says here, is when he went out, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. So here Jesus had a big day preaching to the multitudes, feeding all of those people. He was looking for some time alone with God. And then between 3 and 6 a.m., he goes out to find his disciples. Mark 1, verse 35. We were at this passage earlier today. "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." This was, "His fame had spread abroad," it says in verse 33. All the city had come out to see him. Verse 28 talks about his fame spread abroad. Verse 33 talks about all the city was gathered together at the door. His popularity is growing. The crowds were thronging him. Jesus seeks some solitary time. Another passage says he goes to the wilderness. Very early in the morning, a great while before day. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, this is a similar passage, a companion passage to one we've already read. Came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Say the people that I am." But verse 28 says that 8 days later, he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. There's some pretty powerful things that happened when Jesus prayed. We see him going to pray before choosing the apostles. We see him going to pray after feeding the 5,000. We see him going to pray as his fame spreads abroad and people are thronging him. And here he's on a mountain praying with his three disciples, and the transfiguration happens there. Luke chapter 11, just turn over a couple pages here. "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Just another account of Jesus praying. I wanted to just highlight the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." They weren't asking to teach us how to pray. I think that's interesting. You've probably noticed that before. Not how to pray, but just teach us to pray. And that's the burden in my heart this morning. Lord, teach me to pray. As I was looking at these passages of Jesus' life of prayer, I noted that there was, as I was just looking at the word pray and prayer, and I saw accounts in Matthew and Luke and Mark. Interestingly, Luke writes more about prayer than any other writer in the New Testament. Of the 165 words that mention prayer, 65 of those are from his pen in either the Gospel of Luke or in the Acts of the Apostles. But I noted I couldn't find the word prayer in the book of John. But then I thought about John 17 and that beautiful example of prayer that we have there as Jesus spoke with his Father, and it's an inspiration, should be an inspiration to each one of us. I'd recommend you look at that sometime. Well, the last example of prayer that I want to look at is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, another pivotal moment in Jesus' life. And of course, we would find him praying. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sorry. Wrong spot here. Matthew 14, 32. And when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." So he leaves his disciples there. You're familiar with this account. And they are tired. Their eyes are heavy. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. Verse 37, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. We see Jesus here right as he faces the cross, spending time in prayer, communicating with his Father. As Jesus' example of prayer, Jesus taught about prayer as well. Not just did he demonstrate it, but he also spoke on it. I'd like to look at a few passages where Jesus taught on prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, he spoke on prayer. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6. Another interesting thing to note is that of the 108 verses that are listed in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew, 18 of them speak directly on prayer. And so in this beautiful sermon that Jesus preached there, that we look to as being the constitution in many ways of the New Testament, 18 of the 108 verses are directly referring to prayer. Verse 5 through 8, Jesus teaches us that prayer is not for show. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Verse 7 speaks about vain repetitions, and we'll soon be looking at importunity, a term that speaks of repeating and going back to God in prayer. So what are these vain repetitions? I'd like to read this in the ESV. Puts it in a little different light. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So there's no contradiction here. God does want us to come to him often, to pray to him often, to even ask for the same things over and over again. But he's looking at a heart that's seeking after him, not just heaping up empty phrases. Verse 8 says, "Your Father knows what you have need of." John Wesley said on this verse, "Your Father knoweth what things you have need of. We do not pray to inform God of our wants. Omniscient as he is, he cannot be informed of anything which he knew not before, and as he is always willing to relieve them. The chief thing wanting is a fit disposition on our part to receive his grace and blessing. Consequently, one great office of prayer is to produce such a disposition in us, to increase our dependence on God, to increase our desire of the things we ask for. To us, so sensible of our wants that we may never cease wrestling till we have prevailed for the blessing." Another man said, "Prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays." So we're not telling God anything new, but he wants us to come and ask of him. Luke chapter 11 is one of the places where we learn about importunity. It's actually the only place, I believe, that importunity is mentioned. though that concept is throughout Scripture. Jesus tells us a story here in verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to, unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? As I read that passage there, the story is kind of embarrassing to me as I think about this man going, and I try to picture myself doing this and being willing to ask, and my friend responding and saying, no, it's not convenient for me, don't bother me, but to continue asking. And perhaps it is awkward as we think about it in human relationships, but this is what God is desiring of us. Jesus commends this asking as he goes on and tells us to ask, and it shall be given unto us. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable, and he states in the onset of the parable why Luke states in the parable, states in the introduction, why Jesus told this parable. He spake a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And so Jesus recognizes our tendency to give up on prayer, to grow weary in prayer. And he told us this story to encourage us to keep persevering. If an unjust judge, again a comparison, if an unjust judge would give to this woman because she continues to come, then how much more will our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us, respond to our prayers? Jesus goes on and tells another parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I just noted that perhaps this Pharisee gives us a good representation of the empty phrases that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, as he prayed thus with himself. It's a familiar passage. I won't take the time to read it right now. In Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus teaches about watchfulness and constancy in prayer. He said, watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. I'm going to hurry on to two more. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called an house of prayer? Sorry, shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You're familiar with this story as Jesus cast out the money changers. But we learn two things about God's heart from this passage. We learn about God's heart for the nations, that his house of prayer would be available to all people. And we learn about that his heart for his house is that it would be a house of prayer. I can't think of any place where it's referred to as a house of worship or a house of praise. It certainly is those things. But God's desire is that his house would be a house of prayer. And in the Old Testament, the house of God was in the temple. You went there to worship God. But in the New Testament, God indwells each of us, and we are the spiritual temple. Ephesians 2 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Peter says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So as you're a spiritual house, and I'm a spiritual house, are we a house of prayer? And finally, as we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, Mark 13, verse 33, starting in verse 32, Jesus is talking about the second coming. He says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not what the time is." And so our charge, as our Lord has left us and we're looking for his return, is that we would be taking heed, watching, and praying. So think about motivations for prayer. First motivation is following in our Lord's example. Another motivation is thinking about God's mighty men. God's mighty men have always been men of prayer. Moses was a man of intercessory prayer. I'll quickly look at that in a few passages. I'm just going to reference them. Numbers 11, 2. "The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched." Numbers 21, 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people." Deuteronomy 9:20, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time." Finally, Deuteronomy 9:26, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Learn about intercession from Moses. Elijah, the prayer of faith for the man Elijah. I'll turn to 1 Kings 17. The first part of this story, we hear about the widow of Zarephath and her son. And towards the end of the chapter, her son has died. And Elijah cries unto the Lord, and he said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again." You see this prayer of faith. And in chapter 18, this account of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, there on Mount Carmel. It came to pass, verse 36 says, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Israel, Isaac, and of Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And the hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." From Daniel, we learn about the life of prayer, the faithful life of prayer. And Daniel 6, there's a couple accounts there, a couple verses that I wanted to highlight. There's several places in Daniel you will see him praying. The most familiar is perhaps as the other men in government changed the laws to make it more difficult for him. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 5, these men said, "We'll not find anything against Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." What a testimony that Daniel had. And sure enough, in verse 11, these men assembled, they found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. We all know the story. As God delivered Daniel, as he was thrown to the lion's den, Daniel, a man that was faithful in his prayer life and wouldn't allow anything to hinder it. David, as we look at David, another of God's mighty men, we see a man that was full of praise and adoration in prayer, but he also was very real with God, with how he was feeling and the challenges that he was facing. Psalm 55:17 says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Just like to look at one of the Psalms, Psalm 18. The introduction to this Psalm says, "It's the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And he goes on and tells about how God delivered him. A psalm of praise and adoration for God's mighty works in his life. But you can also look at Psalm 22, and David there complains about the challenges he's facing. And it's a messianic psalm describing many of the things that our Savior suffered. But David there is very real with God and the suffering he was enduring. The early church was a praying church. In Acts 4, you can read there of when some of them were arrested and told not to preach anymore. They left that place and they prayed. What did they pray about? They prayed for boldness, that God would give them boldness to preach. Paul was a man of prayer. Many of his letters, he details out his prayers. And one of the things that's interesting about Paul's prayer life is that he tells us, and he would tell the people that he was writing to, that he was praying for them. And that when we were at ABT at Camp Week a couple of years ago, one of the men that was speaking there to us as sending churches, he encouraged us to share with the members on the field that we're praying for them. It's wonderful to pray for people, and we should do that, but it's such an encouragement when we tell them, and they know, they hear that we're praying for them. That was encouragement that I think his name is Joel Yoder, shared with us, and I pass that on for you to consider. Just going to quickly look at what Paul often said. Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Ephesians 1:16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Philemon 1:4, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." Those are some of God's mighty men of prayer from the Scriptures. I'd like to share a few more modern mighty men of prayer. A man named David Brainerd, who served the Lord by ministering to the Delaware Indians in Crossweekson, New Jersey. Jonathan Edwards wrote his biography, and he said this about him: "Animated with love to Christ and souls, how did he labor? Always fervently, not only in word and doctrine, in public and in private, but in prayers by day and night, wrestling with God in secret and travailing in birth with unutterable groans and agonies, until Christ was formed in the hearts of the people to whom he was sent. Like a true son of Jacob, he persevered in wrestlings through all the darkness of the night until the breaking of the day." Another man is named John Hyde. He was referred to as the Apostle of Prayer. He was commonly known as Praying Hyde. John Hyde was all these and more, for deep in India he sought the Lord, and the strength of meeting his Master face to face prepared him for missionary service. Often he spent 30 days and nights in prayer. Many times was on his knees in deep intercession for 36 hours at a time. His work among the villages was so successful that for years he led 4 to 10 people a day to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with George Mueller. George Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journal, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. One more is Susanna Wesley. She was an incredible Christian wife and mother. She delivered 19 children, only 9 of which survived infancy. And this is said about her. Early in her life, she vowed that she would never spend more time in leisure entertainment than she did in prayer and Bible study. Even amid the most complex and busy years of her life as a mother, she still scheduled 2 hours each day for fellowship with God and time in His Word, and she adhered to that schedule faithfully. The challenge was finding a place of privacy in a house filled overflowing with children. 2 of her children that we know the most about, John Wesley preached to nearly 1 million people in his life, and Charles wrote over 6,600 hymns. Think of the power of prayer. And so why do I share these examples? Is it to make us feel guilty and condemned? It's not. God's not calling us to be a David Brainerd or a Susanna Wesley or a John Hyde. God used them in a special way, and He has a purpose for us too. I share those as inspirations that we could go deeper in the ways of God, inspire us to press on just a little more in prayer. These are real people who prayed to God. As James says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Another motivation for prayer is that it's a scriptural imperative. Many verses talk about the need for prayer in our lives. Romans 12 is one of those. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And this passage has a list of the marks of true Christians. A call to be earnest, to persevere, and to be constantly diligent in prayer. Ephesians 6. Paul says, praying always with all prayer, verse 18, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And I see here that Ephesians is listing out these weapons of Christian warfare, and one of them is prayer. There's a couple phrases in here that are common prayer phrases, prayer and supplication, and watching in prayer. If you look at 1 Kings 8, this prayer is used quite often as Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. It says, as Solomon made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord and from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. It's interesting. There's quite a few passages, if you look at it, that prayer and supplication are listed together. And supplication is a request. It's a type of prayer. So I wonder, why are these two together? I did some research on it. I don't have any definite conclusions. One suggestion is that it's general and specific requests. So you think about prayer and supplication. And Jesus told us often to watch and pray. And here, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he blends it all together, prayer and supplication and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. And I think that's a phrase, a verse that we all look at and just kind of stops us in our tracks. How do I pray without ceasing? The hymn writer put it this way, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword, at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. Thinking about prayer being like breath. We have another hymn in our songbook that talks about prayer as the breath of God in man, returning whence it came. Prayer doesn't have to be a specific time and place and a specific posture. We can pray to God anywhere. And we should. 1 Timothy 2, Paul talks about exhortations to prayer. He would that men would pray everywhere. We should pray for rulers, and so I have a question here for myself. Do I pray for rulers? We often talk about that, as that's our civil contribution to society, is that we pray for our rulers. But I'm smitten by how often I don't think about praying for rulers. Sometimes at election time we think about it, or when something major is happening in government. Pray for rulers, Paul says. Philippians 4 talks about don't be anxious, but pray. Corrie ten Boom said, any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. Romans 8, 26 and 27 talks about the Spirit makes intercession for us. Let's read these two verses here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the mind, searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes I think we can feel pressure that we've got to say it just right, or that God won't understand. But the Holy Spirit is the divine interpreter. Another motivation for prayer is that we pray because we have needs. Many of the accounts of prayer in the Bible came from desperate hearts. The children of Israel were cornered at the Red Sea. Hannah longed for a son. The widow of Zarephath's son had died. Hezekiah faced a large army. Nehemiah had enemies who were attempting to thwart his mission. Jonah found himself in a fish's belly. David was hunted by Saul. Peter was in prison. As you look at each of those stories, see prayer. And God delivered, and God heard, and God met their needs. What do I need from God today? James 4, verse 2 says, you have not, because you ask not. Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, we looked at those verses 7 through 11, to ask, to seek, to knock. And the promise is sure. Am I asking? Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The last motivation that I had, there's many more that could be written, discussed, is that our God is a prayer answering God. I believe that should motivate us to prayer. The reality that God hears and God answers prayer. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, very familiar passage of Scripture, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land, forgive their sin and heal their land. There's conditions there, seeking his face, humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways. Those are the conditions. But God has promises attached to that. He will hear, he will forgive, he will heal. Psalm 50, verse 15, God invites us. He says, and call unto me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I love how David refers to God in Psalm 65, verse 2. He says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Some motivations for prayer. Now I'd like to speak about the hindrances to prayer. Let's turn to number 23. It speaks about hindrances of prayer. But the person that knows the worth of prayer, this first verse says, he pushes through. He's not stopped by the hindrances. What various hindrances we meet in coming to a mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Let's sing it through. It's been noted in that passage in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about prayer without ceasing, that the verse before that says rejoice evermore. And if we would truly follow that verse of prayer without ceasing, we would certainly have no trouble rejoicing evermore. As this last verse says, if just half the breath that we vainly spent, what if all the breath that's vainly spent was sent to heaven in supplication? Some hindrances to prayer, things that keep us from praying. One is that prayer is work. It's difficult to really wrestle with God and to pray. It's not work to breathe a little small supplication on the way out the door. But if we're really going to engage and be intercessors, to be prayer warriors, prayer is work. It's been said that prayer is not just something that equips us for the work. Prayer is the work. Robert Murray McShane, a young man that had a tremendous life, he died at my age. But I look at all that he accomplished in his 31 years. It's pretty phenomenal. What a man of God. But he said this about prayer. He said, a great part of my time is spent getting in tune for prayer. How often do I just rush in and dump these requests, these supplications, and move on? But Robert Murray McShane spent time getting in tune for prayer. Another reason that another thing that keeps us from praying is we just grow weary when we don't get results. We don't see the answers that we want. As Jesus said, told us that parable in Luke 18, that we would not faint. Another real practical one for me is drowsiness. You know, Matthew 26, 36 through 45, an account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, asked Peter, can you not watch with me 1 hour? But Peter's eyes were heavy. He was tired. Many times I've started my prayer time with the best of intentions, but drift off to sleep in the midst of prayer. Drowsiness, it's a hindrance to prayer. But Jesus' words were to watch and pray. Watch means to be sleepless, to be sober. Drowsiness is a hindrance to prayer, so is busyness. One of the greatest attacks of the enemy is to make you busy, to make you hurried, to make you noisy, to make you distracted, to fill the people of God and the church of God with so much noise and activity that there is no room for prayer. There is no room for being alone with God. There is no room for silence. There is no room for meditation. You know, we can be busy doing a lot of good things. We can be busy with ministry, and we should be busy with good things. But anything that we cannot allow those good things to consistently keep us from our secret time with God. Part of this problem of busyness, I believe, in my life is a lack of priority. You've probably all heard the story of the analogy of taking the jar and you put the big rocks in, the small rocks in, and the sand, and there's room for it all to fit in the jar, but if it doesn't go in the right way, if you start with the sand and then the gravel, there won't be room for the big rocks. Is prayer a big rock in my life? Am I prioritizing it? If so, it needs to have its proper place of being first. I think another hindrance to prayer is that we don't believe it makes a difference. Have you ever thought that God already knows what's going to happen, so why pray? But this book, the Bible, is full of stories of men and women who have changed the world through prayer. And just because I don't fully understand why God chooses to respond to our prayers and use them to work in the world doesn't mean that He doesn't. It doesn't take away from the fact that He responds to prayer. I think in my life, the number one reason why I don't pray like I should is because I don't see my need. And pride blinds me to the reality of my need. I referenced earlier the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. They thought they had everything they needed. And I think for many of us, we can find ourselves, things are pretty good. And so there's not a lot of pressing needs. But then something pops up, and then we're focused on prayer. When the missionaries were kidnapped in Haiti, you know, many of us came together and we prayed, and it was a big thing of praying throughout the day, and then that was resolved, and then what about other missionaries? It just all of a sudden the burden to pray was relieved, and we just go back to normal life. Jesus said to ask and you will receive. And I wonder in my life if I need to start by asking God to give me a desire to pray and to ask. So those are some things that keep us from praying. There's also a couple things that hinder our prayers from being heard. The big one is sin. And really, maybe the second one falls under sin. But just looking at sin quickly, it cuts off our relationship with God and blocks the flow of communication. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And the second one that hinders our prayers, which, like I said, probably could just fall under sin, the sin category. First Peter talks about, to us husbands especially, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, to the wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So we've considered the motivations to prayer, the hindrances to prayer. I'd like to move on to this last section of effectual, fervent prayer, going beyond the checked box. What is the quality of my prayer life? McShane also said, a man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. Have you ever noticed that prayer is not listed as a spiritual gift? Sometimes I think I've thought that I'm fine to just do my mealtime prayer, do a little prayer before in the morning. But the prayer warriors, that's for the super spiritual people. Incidentally, prayer warriors is really not a concept or a term that's found in the Bible. Not all are called to be prophets. Not all are called to be preachers. But I believe every one of us is called to be a prayer, to lift our petitions to God, to intercede for others. James 5, verse 16, the last half says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Availeth means to have power, to be a force, to prevail. This is the prayer that is effective. This is the prayer that changes lives, the prayer that stops armies. But there are conditions. This verse doesn't just say prayer avails much. It's the effectual fervent prayer. Not just any prayer will do. There's two conditions. Condition one, the prayers that have power are prayers that are offered by those who are right before God. Having a right relationship with God is foundational. As we referenced earlier, sin hinders our prayers. 1 John 3, verse 22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There's the confidence that we will receive what we ask of him because of our obedience. Condition number two, the prayers that have power are prayers that are effectual fervent. I noted in my notes here, I put a comma in some of the places I referred to effectual fervent. But it's really, there is no comma there. Those two English words are one Greek word. Many times when the Bible uses the word fervent, it's referring to a Greek word zeo, which is referring to something hot or boiling. But in James, this verse, effectual fervent, is the Greek word energio. It means something that's active, efficient, or to be at work. It's not a haphazard, lazy expression, but a prayer that is active, engaged, and purposeful. The Apostle James, Lord's brother, knows whereof he speaks. when he records this, he says, or it was recorded of him, not something he said. It's what others said about him. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees and interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. Prayer that avails. So think about Jacob wrestling there with God in Genesis 32. What was it that stirred Jacob to not let go? At what point did he realize who he was wrestling with? And how did he know that a blessing was possible? Do I have a peniel? Means facing God. Is there a place where you have wrestled with God and wouldn't let go until he responded? It was a special place for Jacob, I have no doubt. Anytime he passed by that way, I don't know if he did. I didn't look up on the map where that was. But that place where he wrestled with God and prevailed. I wonder why I'm so timid in prayer. God didn't chide Jacob's tenacity. He blessed him and honored him and gave him a new name. Jesus says to ask. Just listen to what Jesus says in these verses. I'm not going to even give the references. They're just throughout the Gospels. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. In all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do not inquire among yourselves John 16. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And the last one, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I shall not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. As I read that passage, I stopped there. I said, what? He said, I will not pray the Father for you. I will not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. But he goes on, he says, for the Father himself loveth you. Jesus invites us to pray much more boldly than I am comfortable with. Perhaps we're overly burdened, or I'm overly burdened, with this felt need to pray in the will of God. We pray, Lord, heal this person if it is your will. Or keep us safe as we travel if it is your will. Is it possible that sometimes we're praying in unbelief? I can't think of one example in Scripture of prayers like that. This is not to say we should pray contrary to God's revealed will. But are we giving God an out in our prayers? And is that really pleasing to Him? God seems most pleased when we put Him to the test. Andrew Murray said on this verse, John 15, verse 7, which says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He said, there is a terrible discrepancy between the promise and the experience of most believers. How many prayers bring no answer? The cause must be either that we do not fulfill the condition, abiding in Him, or God did not fulfill the promise, which is, it shall be done unto you. Believers are not willing to admit either, and therefore devise the way of escape from the dilemma. They put a qualifying clause into the promise that our Savior did not put there, if it be God's will. This maintains both God's integrity and their own. Disciples of Christ, while we have been excusing our unanswered prayers with a fancied submission to God's wisdom and will, The real reason has been that our own feeble lives have been the cause of our feeble prayers. 1 John 5:14, I think, is where this comes from. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." I spent some time looking at that because it felt like a contradiction to me. But really, John's calling us back to abiding in Him. If we're abiding in Him, won't we be praying according to His will? There's a similar thought in Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God." This is what I mean by this is more bold than what I'm comfortable with. It seems too good to be true. It's like a blank check. And it is. The payee is Jesus Christ, and all who are abiding in Him, delighting themselves in Him, and those who He has made righteous can cash in. Is prayer a drudgery or a delight to me? Is it a box to be checked for the day or a glorious opportunity to commune with my Savior? I'd encourage you to do what I did in evaluating my day, and I need to do it some more. Thinking about how much time I spend sleeping, eating, working, leisure reading, Bible reading, talking on the phone, messaging, on social media, checking the news, praying, time with family, house projects. They're all different things we engage in, and not any one of them is necessarily wrong. Many of them are very good things. But as you look at your day and you put them in whatever categories your day is filled up with, how much time is left over that's not accounted for with the big chunks like work and sleep? And what am I filling those times with? And I'm not saying that if you come up with 4 or 5 hours of extra time that's not accounted in some of those major headings, that those hours need to be spent in prayer. But is prayer even on the list? It's easy for me to make excuses for that I just didn't have much time to pray this morning. But if I really think about why did I not have the time to pray this morning, it goes back to last night and what time I got to bed. Well, what was I doing last night? And on and back I go. Again, this is not a call for condemnation, but an opportunity to step up. Lord, teach us to pray. The needs are great. We have a church full of young people. Are we praying for vision and direction for them? Are we holding up the ropes for missionaries, especially those in southern Mexico? That's a reference to William Carey as he was considering going to India. A man said, "There's a gold mine in India," speaking of the souls of men, "but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" William Carey responded, "I will go down if you will hold the rope." We're co-laborers. We have a responsibility too. Are we praying? What about our lost co-workers and acquaintances? Will we pray for them? There are over 7,400 people groups representing 3.4 billion people who are completely unreached by the gospel today. Those are the ones that are completely unreached, not counting the ones that are minimally reached or somewhat reached. There's about 5 different categories that that's broken down into, and that's just the most extreme category. Do I care enough to pray? Across our brotherhood, there's sickness, broken marriages, and struggling churches. Will I pass on the latest news, or will I pray? So the Father already knows you have needs. Jesus invites you to abide in Him and ask what you will. The Holy Spirit, the divine interpreter, stands ready to help and intercede. Only one question remains. Will you pray? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.